Hey, we will dismiss for junior church and children's church. We are grateful that we have both youngsters and leaders who so much want to see God's truth invested into their lives. You know, I don't know about you, life can be so busy that we just are in this 200-mile-an-hour type roller coaster, everything's going. And yet, if you think about it, just even those first two songs and then our closing song at the end of the service, to really think about the fact that if we believe God's word, James 2:10 says that we could keep every single thing that God would require and blow it one time. And we are eternally separated from God as a result of that. That's hard to fathom. And yet, if God is that holy, think about what it means to be freed from the penalty of sin. That this penalty that, truthfully, I deserve, and God is still holy and just in giving me what I deserve, for God to remove that penalty is astounding. And then think, I'm talking to myself here in the mirror. Do I really go through life every day, every moment of every day, in every relationship, and realize I don't have to have a bad attitude? I do not have to have bad thoughts. I do not have to overreact. I can actually choose to push pause, throw up a prayer to heaven and say, Lord, please, will your spirit help me respond and not react? And I have the ability, not in myself, but in Christ, to overcome the power of sin. And then if you're like me, you do blow it. Probably, if not once a day, multiple times a day, even if you're not around people, at least I do. And to think, I don't know about you, one of the things about heaven, I cannot imagine ever being in a place where I will not have another sinful thought. Now, maybe I'm just a lot more sinful than the rest of you, but that is astounding. I can't imagine interacting with people as we're going to in the millennium and in heaven and never having a bad attitude, never having a wrong response. And someday we will be removed from the presence of sin. And so one of the things I want to do to get us started, I'm going to pray, but then if you could sort of press pause with whatever's on your schedule, whatever's on the lunch menu, and just join in with me here. We would like to bring our attention to some of the amazing things that the Lord has done so that as we approach communion, we'll do it with a respect and a reverence and a devotion that is not made up, but is real because we recognize how amazing our God really is. So if you would join me in prayer. Lord, you know us, and it's shocking that in what you know about us, you care so deeply and love so immensely and reach out and invite us to come to you, weary, heavy, downtrodden. Come to you because you are gentle and lowly, and you know our burdens, and you want to give us rest. Father, may we humbly accept that from you today. And may we invite your Spirit to do a work in us that allows you to be magnified and us to enjoy the privilege of knowing you and exercising the freedoms that you offer as a result of an eternal, life-transforming relationship with you. Lord Jesus, you lived that on earth. and you went to the cross for us so that we too could experience a relationship with the Father that we do not deserve, but we so desperately need. It's in your name that we pray, Lord. Amen. Today, this weekend, this time of the year, this season, allows us to think about a concept. And the concept is, how do we absorb and respond, realizing that we have all sorts of privileged freedoms? And because of the way maybe we've grown up or the way we've lived, it's really hard to put ourselves in the position of those who have not experienced that, because that's been a lot of our lives. And to me, whenever we were or would discuss the concept of freedom, we ought to ask, free from what? Free for what purpose? And so as we go through the morning and as you leave here, I would like you to, if you're going to take some thoughts with you, one thought would be, if we are celebrating our freedom, what are we free from? And if we're celebrating our freedom, what's the purpose for which we can celebrate and exercise that freedom? And then if you would allow me, join with me, I just want you to sort of imagine for a minute. Sanctified imagination. You're married, whether you are or not, just imagine you're married. And so if you're not, just imagine the best, okay? And you're married, and at this point in your marriage, you have no kids, okay? But you're thinking kids are cool, kids are great. And so you find out you're going to have a child. So you're the mom. And as you're thinking about you having this child, what thoughts are going through your mind? What fun thoughts are you thinking if the Lord would give you a daughter? It could be fun thoughts of how you're going to dress her. It could be fun thoughts of how you're going to enjoy playing with her hair. It could be fun thoughts of what a mother and daughter are going to do together, and just dream about who she's going to become. You're the dad. And maybe some of you guys don't give that much thought, and we're all different, but I would say I gave that a lot of thought when the Lord helped us realize we are going to have a child. And so my thought is, if you're the dad, what dreams and desires would you have if you found out that you were going to have a son? Some dads, if you just really enjoyed athletics, and you thought, oh, you know what's going to be fun? It's going to be fun to spend time with my son and be able to enjoy some sports together. Or maybe as a dad, you had particular hobbies and the Lord gifted you with being really talented and capable in certain areas. And you think you're going to have your little bud with you. And so there's a part of me that would just like you to think about, what would you be mulling over with ideas, dreams, desires about what your future would hold. I've just found that when I do that, I usually don't entertain very many negative thoughts. I don't even want to go there. And I realize that a lot of times if my mind starts to drift there, I quickly want to get away from that. But now I want to step us into maybe taking that picture, but making it a little bit more real. And my thought is, this child that you've been dreaming about, that you've been imagining, that you've been creating this picture, this child is born blind. And you realize this child has no sight. What would happen to your dreams and to your hopes and to your expectations and to all those things that you thought were maybe going to occur? Because truthfully, When the Bible talks to us, the Bible creates a variety of pictures. And I think why the Bible does that is because there might be a picture that you can really relate to, but someone else can't. And so there might be another story or a narrative where Jesus tells a story that, in fact, enables you to see yourself, myself, from God's point of view. When the Bible talks about moving from who we are to entering into an eternal, forgiving, life-transforming, miraculous relationship with Jesus, the Bible creates a variety of pictures. And so I'm going to reference some verses and some passages today. But one of the big pictures that Jesus himself utilizes in history and creates comes from John chapter 9. And in John chapter 9, you have this picture of a man born blind. And I'm not going to go into depth with anything I look at this morning, but the thought is, biblically, we are all spiritually blind. We just don't need glasses. We just don't need a little bit of correction. The Bible would indicate that we are born blind. And the reason I'm going to touch on some of these stories, so let me give you another story. And you can turn there if you want, but if you're writing verses and chapters down, Luke chapter 7. Jesus gets invited to some Pharisees' homes in Luke chapter 7. And a lady of ill repute comes in, and she starts just washing his feet with her hair and tears. Luke chapter 7, basically the end of the chapter from verse 36 to 50, and she's just genuinely absorbed in who Jesus is. And Jesus realizes that the Pharisees who invited him to the home, what are they thinking? Man, if Jesus knew the scum of the earth that is messing with his feet, and Jesus knows their thoughts. So Jesus says to them, let me tell you a story. You have this scenario where somebody is this much in debt, and their debt is forgiven. And somebody else has this much debt, and their debt is forgiven. And so Jesus says to the Pharisees, which one do you think is going to be more appreciative? And which one do you think might be more expressive of the gratitude that their debt's been forgiven? And Jesus says, the Pharisees say, well, obviously, which one? The one with this debt. And Jesus turns to the lady and says, your sins are many, but they've been forgiven. And what's the point of it? The point of it was that the Pharisees, they thought, oh yeah, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm nothing like that piece of dirt. And it affected how they responded to Jesus, and how they exercised their gratitude and expressed their worship and demonstrated their devotion. And so in a very real similar picture, this man that's been born blind, cannot see, has never been able to see, and Jesus wipes away his blindness. And his audience, primarily the Pharisees, they can't even rejoice in that. They're just picking it apart. Because Scripture would say that spiritually, before we enter into a relationship with Jesus, all of us are blind. In fact, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and pick up in verse 3. You have to be quick if you're going to stay with me on some passages, because I'm going to hit them rather quick. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, even if our gospel, the Greek is good news. So even if our good news is veiled, they can't see it, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Whoa, why would that be? If it's such good news, they can't see it. Verse 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You want to know what God looks like? You want to see how God responds? You want to see God in action? It's Jesus Christ. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, there's this picture that if we truly realize the blindness has been wiped away from our eyes, it radically changes us. And it doesn't change us to bring attention to ourselves. It changes us so that we can be transmitters, so to speak, of the light of the great news that is found in Jesus Christ. Why? Verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Basically, it's saying there's a phenomenal treasure in a piece of cheap stuff. Not ripping on us. But why do we have this amazing treasure in such a flawed being? So that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. What's different about us? It's not us. It's God in us that transmits that light, that draws people to Jesus. And so there's a very real sense in which amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And taking that picture of lost and found in amazing grace, that's what Luke 15 is all about. Luke chapter 15, there's three stories that are being told that point out, truthfully, our lostness and God's commitment and desire and willingness to search and to find. And when something lost is found, it's amazing. And so you have a lost coin, a lost sheep. You actually have two lost sons. Without ripping on anybody, myself included, do I really see myself that before I came to Jesus Christ, I was blind? And do I really see that in that transference of recognizing His mercy and His undeserved grace and His forgiveness, that the blindness was wiped away from my eyes and I can see? Do I really believe I was lost? And the cool thing about the picture of the lostness, there's an element where the lost coin just sort of is lost. Not getting into a big story, but it's just lost. And some of us, you know what? We're just lost. It may not be purposeful. It may not be deliberate. It just, we're lost. It's a fact. Others of us might be like sheep. We're lost because we've gone astray. And it's the nature of sheep to wander and be distracted. And in their distraction and wandering, all of a sudden, how did I get here? I'm lost. And then you have the lost sons. And the lostness on the part of one is just self-centeredness. I want what I want, and I want it now. And I don't care if I'm going to hurt anyone in the process. I'm not trying to hurt you. I just want what I want. And I'm going to get it, and I'm going to grab for all the gusto I can get. I'm going to enjoy life. I'm going to be a pleasure seeker. It's all about me. Or we can be lost like the other son, who is good. But in their goodness, they're comparing themselves to others, and they're better than others, and they're self-righteous. And when they compare to others, you know what? I'm doing better than them. So I can feel good about myself. But do I see myself in whatever capacity when I look in that mirror? Do I realize that before entering into an eternally transformational relationship with Jesus Christ, I was absolutely lost? And now, by His mercy and His grace and His desire to have a relationship with me, I am found. And I don't know why. But there's rejoicing in heaven. There's this amazing magnitude of praise given to God for how good He is, how great He is, what He can accomplish. The pictures go on in Scripture because we might look at things differently. And the next passage I'm going to turn to is Ephesians chapter 2. Because again, how do I view myself before my relationship with Christ? Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For you were dead in your trespasses and sin." And the word dead is a separation. So I'm separated from God. I'm disconnected from God. Do I really see that before Christ, I'm just dead? And a dead man doesn't respond, but I was dead in my trespasses and sin. He's talking to believers, and he says, in which you used to walk according to the course of this world, the world's value system, the world's way of measuring things, the world's way of calling life a success. You were dead in which, according to trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The one who also was blinding is also giving direction to the life of an unbeliever. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, Paul isn't condemning. Paul says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. It's about me. I'm not trying to hurt you, but I'm more important than you are. It's about me and what I want to do and my pleasure. And I want life to work for me. And if you happen to be there with me, great. But if you don't, TB too bad. We all walked in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, it's who I am, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. I'm dead. Verse 4, but God, that's the difference, but God, being rich in mercy. Jeff deserved a relationship. Jeff deserved forgiveness. Jeff is better than other people. But God, being rich in mercy. I'm guilty. I deserve death. I deserve separation from Jesus. But because God is so rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him, past, present, future, raised us up with Him, and from God's perspective, He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When God saved Jeff, he saved me from the penalty of sin. And in the process of living for him, we're going to see I am saved from the power of sin. And from God's perspective, it's one big package, and I'm going to be saved from the presence of sin. Verse 7, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If anything, we are trophies of God's grace. You could line schools with trophies of their accomplishments and all the things that they won. And the picture is that we are in his trophy case of grace. Wow. Lord, tell me about this one. That one was really messed up. Oh, you don't know the half of it. You think you know how messed up they were? I know how messed up they really were. But let me tell you about the grace that brought this person into an eternal relationship with me. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. But that, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. But verse 10, we are his workmanship. We are his masterpiece. He designed us. He knows what's best for us. And it goes on in verse 10 that, I'm just going to read it again. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Another picture of who we were before a relationship with Jesus and who we are as a result of a relationship with him. Ephesians, flip over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. It creates a similar picture, but not exactly the same. And I'm just going to read verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Again, it may not sound pretty, but God is speaking truth for our benefit. Formerly, you were darkness. I was thinking if we could have gotten all the light out of here, 100% of it. I was going to have Carrie cut off all the lights and somehow block all the windows. Formerly, you were darkness. And it reminds me of being in a cave at Mammoth Cave. And you'd have lights as you get down in these caves. And finally, they just cut the electricity. And I mean, it's an eerie, weird feeling. But that's me apart from Jesus. But now you are light in the Lord. It all is dependent upon being in the Lord. And it's to be impactful. Because I was formerly darkness, now I'm light in Jesus. I am to walk as a child of the light. And again, truthfully, what I'm trying to do is get us to think as we get ready to come into communion, why is this so important? What's the purpose of this? And when we focus on our freedoms, what am I free from? And for what purpose has Jesus given me those freedoms? Another passage, get the big picture. It's Colossians chapter 1. But in Colossians chapter 1, the biggest thing I want you to recognize as we go through it is that we're being transferred. Before Christ, whether we knew it or not, guess what? We were part of the domain of darkness. We're part of the kingdom of the prince of the power of this world. We're in his kingdom. But when we come to Christ, we're transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. But I'm going to pick up in verse 3. Of Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to read through verse 14. It's just such good stuff. Verse 3 of Colossians chapter 1. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Because the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, that is the gospel, the good news, which has come to you just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. It's like, really? This is really supposed to be happening in my life? Do I really believe this? Yes. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Why? Why do we get that privilege of that inheritance? For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And the last picture really I want to emphasize is, see, the Bible just says a simple word, we have redemption. What's that word mean? We have redemption. That takes us to another biblical picture. And in that biblical picture, again, I don't know about you, I like movies, and this might sound morbid, but I like some of the movies that are based on historical reality, even if the movie is somewhat of a, you know, it's like reading historic fiction, where you maybe didn't like history, but if you can read the history facts wrapped up in the lives and the realities of individuals, it draws you in, and you're more aware of that. But there are so many. How many have seen 12 Years a Slave? Not too many. Okay, it's a good movie. How many have seen Amadeus? A few, not too many. Another good movie. But they're movies really about a basis in somewhat of the slavery realities that our country lived in and individuals experienced. And the value of that to me is the picture of redemption. And I'm going to turn us to Romans 6. So if you want to turn over to Romans 6, the picture of redemption is that before Christ, I'm a slave. I'm a slave to sin. And the shackles are on me, and the chains are on me, and that's the life I'm relegated to. I'm a slave of sin. And I'm going to read different portions of Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to jump back and forth because I just want to read some verses to keep the big picture, not read an entire passage. But I'm going to read Romans chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. It's talking about Jesus and what he's done for us. And picking up in verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we're connected to Jesus in his death. And so it only makes logical sense that if we're connected there, we're also going to be connected in his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should be no longer slaves to sin. Jump to verse 11. Even so. So if that's true, consider this. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Jump to verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. You recognized your need for Jesus. You were broken. You were humbled. You repented. You, from the heart, you became obedient to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you have become a slave of righteousness. And so here's the picture. I'm free from what? I'm free from being blind. I'm free from being spiritually dead. I'm free from everything we've been looking at. I'm free. I'm no longer lost. I'm no longer a slave to sin. And if I really grasp that, just imagine that you genuinely are a person who is a slave. You genuinely are a person who is blind. And somebody says you're free. No longer a slave. You're blind, but go wash your eyes with some clay. Go down to the pool and wipe it off. And he comes back seeing. You tell me what you think the response would be. You're that woman that you know. You've made all kinds of wrong choices. Wrong choices that have never satisfied, never fulfilled, have led to rejection and isolation and not being accepted. And then there's one who says, I love you. And there's nothing you can do that can withdraw that love from me. And I pour out mercy and grace upon you. What do you think your response would be? If I truly have faith in the person of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, I truly recognize who He is and who I am. How's that going to impact me? What's that going to do with my life? And that actually, a lot of the freedom, the book of freedom is Galatians. And so before we turn to communion, actually, I'm just going to read a couple verses out of the book of Galatians, primarily chapter 5. But listen to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. What's the purpose of freedom? That you can actually be free. And you can know what it is. And you can experience. Now he's talking to believers, and he's saying, Christ set you free so you could enjoy it and experience and live it out. Therefore, as a result of that, therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. You see, in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, you don't have to turn there, Jesus says we all wear a yoke. We're going to wear a yoke. We may deny it. You can live in denial. I know a lot of people that live in denial. It doesn't change reality. But you're going to wear a yoke. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Because his yoke knows your design. His yoke knows what's best for you. His yoke knows how to satisfy you. His yoke knows how to give purpose and direction to you. And so the thought is, you're free. Don't go back and put on a yoke that is going to take you back into slavery. Look at verse 13. You were called to freedom, my brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And what we're going to see is and Satan wants us to misunderstand freedom. Because we want to, I'm free to do what I want to do. Maybe. Maybe not. I'm free in Christ. I can do what I want to do. Maybe. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." I'm going to read Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 through 16 out of the paraphrase, The Message, because I think it really does capture it well. It's a little bit longer than your translation. But what I want you to see is the interplay. Really, we think we're free, and if we're not careful, our freedom gets turned into selfishness. Whereas our freedom in Christ didn't do what was self-oriented. He did what was beneficial for us. And so our freedom is to be like Christ, not to live a life that's consumed with self, but to live a life that wants to serve one another in love. Listen to The Message. It says, "It is absolutely clear that God has called you to a free life. Just make sure that you don't use this freedom as an excuse to do whatever you want to do and destroy your freedom. Rather, use your freedom to serve one another in love. That's how freedom grows. For everything we know about God's word is summed up in a single sentence. Love others as you love yourself. That's an act of true freedom. If you bite and ravage each other, watch out. In no time at all, you will be annihilating each other. And where will your precious freedom be then? Where will your precious freedom be then?" Let me just read a few more verses. My counsel's this: live freely, animated, you're alive, and motivated by God's Spirit. Then you won't feed the compulsions of selfishness. For there is a root of sinful self-interest in us that is at odds with the free spirit. Just as the free spirit is incompatible with selfishness. The two ways of life are antithetical, so that you cannot live at times one way and at times another way to how you feel on any given day. Why don't you choose to be led by the Spirit and so escape the erratic compulsions of a self-righteous existence? And then he goes on in his own way to talk about basically what's left in Galatians chapter 5. But think about it now in regard to communion. When we think about communion, what are we focused on? It's going to be different for all of us. Again, without great detail, for me, the shocker when I came to faith in Christ is I honestly could not understand why He would really see me for who I am, and He would want to extend mercy to me. And that was the hardest thing for me. Is that you would really, I'm guilty, I deserve to never know you, to be separated from you, and you would show me mercy? And if I receive that, wow, how does that impact me? And then I don't know about you, but let's just say, as a parent, maybe you've never done this, you haven't disciplined appropriately, and you have dealt with the infraction of your child, and you've let them know it was an infraction, and they felt the consequences of that infraction in maybe numerous ways. Was the relationship immediately warm after that? And a lot of times, for a lot of us, the answer is no. It remained cool for quite a while. And yet, here's the picture of grace. Not only was there mercy, there's this abundant, lavish grace that says, in spite of who you are, I love you. in spite of who you are, I know there's a lot better stuff there. And I know your design. And I want what's best for you. Let's do it together. Wow. If we've experienced that type of grace, what's my response? Now, let's be real. And maybe Jeff is the oddball here, but I've just found a lot of times we talk confession and forgiveness. We don't live it out very well. And we really don't. And that's not ripping on anybody here. We talk it, but we don't live it. How many of us have not had difficulty just being broken and humble and saying, I was wrong? I would think almost all of us. At least I know I do. And how many of us, especially if you're married, I want to say, I was wrong, but so were you. I want to somehow soften and minimize me and not own it all. And yet, if we've really experienced forgiveness, He knows who we are. We can't hide anything. And He says, come here. I love you. And as we sang, He's going to forgive us as far as the east from the west, which is immeasurable. How does that impact me? So actually, we're going to just move to communion. And part of communion is that we would recognize who Jesus is. We would recognize why Jesus came. And by God's grace and by God's mercy, hopefully we're personalizing it. And as we partake in communion, what are we doing? We're remembering what He did for us. And we're taking it in and saying, thank you. We're taking it in and saying, let it impact me. We're taking it in and saying, I don't want to miss anything that you have here for me. And then when we share in the cup, what's the big acknowledgement in the cup? Throughout the New Testament and tied in with the Old Testament and in Jeremiah 31, Jesus says when you participate in the cup, it's a reminder of the new covenant. It's not like the old covenants, it's a new covenant. And it's a covenant of mercy and grace and forgiveness and of the Spirit coming in and indwelling in you. And it's this forever covenant that He's holding on to because of who He is, not because of who we are.